You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, christianhumanist.org.
This land is your land, and this land is my land, from the California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me.
Hello, and welcome to another episode of the City of Man podcast. My name is Coyle Neal, and I'm an associate professor of political science at Southwest Baptist University in Bolivar, Missouri. Joining me today is Ed Song, associate professor of philosophy at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, California. And Ed, I am sure I ask you this every time. I got your title right, yes?
Yes.
Because you have like seven jobs at Westmont.
Oh, don't exaggerate, Coyle. It's only six jobs.
You're like the king of the interns.
You know, both of those things are not true. I'm not the king of internships. I would say I'm more like the
duke
of internships.
There we go.
And then really just like the, what's lower than a duke?
Oh, earl, I suppose, or viscount.
And the earl of off-campus programs, yeah.
Right.
I'm the earl of a little fiefdom in the world of off-campus programs.
You're a mere squire of philosophy.
Oh, I'm the king of philosophy. I'm the philosophy king. I was just I recorded with first episode of the Republic series, so I certainly have philosopher kings on the mind. That's a reference to the core curriculum. I don't know if all of our listeners know about core curriculum, but that is a new series that has been launched by the Christian humanist galaxy, really. It's not just the humanists themselves. It's kind of all of us who are participating as they walk through the canon of...
Yeah, it's the Cornell list, the Cornell reading list. So it's not all of the canon. It's selections from it.
Yeah.
So they did the Iliad, but not the Odyssey. They're doing...
Oh, yeah. But these have some great works in the canon of Western thought and philosophy, so... Yeah, I am, however, I'm definitely the king of fellowships and the king of pre-law advising. Definitely the king of those things.
Right.
I'm a prince of philosophy. Anyways.
So we're talking about Richard Niebuhr's classic work, Christ and Culture. This is our wrap-up episode, so if you've been listening along with the series, we've done three episodes already where we introduce the book and then talk about the first of his types of Christ against culture, where the idea that there's this irrevocable tension between Christians and the world, right? The culture of Christians and the culture of the rest of society. In our second episode, we covered the Christ of culture and Christ above culture. These are two. I don't want to say there are two variations on the same theme, because that's not really fair to the Christ above culture people, but two attempts to reconcile culture and Christianity in a way that preserves something distinct about both of them, and we'll probably be coming back to that. Are we planning on talking about Christ above culture at all? I feel like that's probably the one that's gotten short shrift from us.
Yeah, I confess I'm not sitting on top of a deep, controversial hot take on Christ above culture.
And so maybe that one's the right one, since we've ignored it. Christ of culture is basically the accommodationist position. And you've got a quote here. Christ is identified with what men conceive to be their finest ideals, their noblest institutions, and their best philosophy. Well, that's true of Christ above culture too, though. The Christ of culture is the approach that basically adopts Christ to the culture instead of adopting the culture to Christ somehow. Then in our third episode, we covered Christ and culture in paradox and Christ transforming culture. The idea that there's, in terms of paradox, that there's this eternal tension, not eternal, but prior to the return of Christ, there's a tension where Christ and culture are going to be grinding against each other to some extent and at odds with each other until the eschaton. And then the Christ transforming culture, the idea that sort of slowly and over time, or quickly and all at once, I guess, depending on which proponent of this you're talking about, the culture is being transformed into the image of Christ, so that the culture is being brought under the authority and under the under the identity of the gospel. So we've talked about all of those in earlier episodes. The one bit of the book we haven't talked about is Niebuhr's concluding unscientific postscript. Ed, do you have anything to say about that?
I was just going to just say a couple things about that. And one thing that I think is valuable about the postscript is that it reaffirms the idea that at least officially, none of these five types are supposed to be better than the other. It's not like Niebuhr has, in his discussion of these things, has that one is supposed to be superior than the others. And the idea is that no further refinement, no continued reflection on the nature of any of these five types is going to yield some conclusive answer as to what is best. And that, generally speaking, we are burdened, we, in this particular moment that we find ourselves, are burdened with working out the best answer for our own age and for our own time. So in the discussion of all of these things, they were supposed to represent types. Of course, types can blur, but they were meant to identify some unique and significant attitudes or postures towards the world. And it's not like there's any one thing. It's the burden for every generation of Christians to think about what it means for them to be a Christian in this particular age. And that is going to involve adopting something like one of these five types. Though there is something a little bit weird about that official presentation, since it's the case that Christ's transforming culture comes last, and unlike any of the other four previous discussions, they all kind of conclude with the pros and cons, and Christ's transforming culture doesn't. You know, there are no objections or worries that are raised about it as a model.
Right.
But at
Which
least
we'll
officially, the point of the book is that it's our job as Christians living in the early 21st century in a time of rapid change, of increasing secularization, to work out what it means for us. If you and I were Christians in China or in Guatemala or in Rio or in Paris or in Berlin or in Seoul, it would be different for us.
Right, and that actually dovetails well into, I think, some of the problems with the book itself, which, before we get to what we think about Christ and culture, I think it's probably worth talking a bit about that. Anything else on the postscript?
No, that's all I have.
Okay. After we finished Christ and Culture, I went back and reread D.A. Carson's response, which is just a book called Christ and Culture Revisited, which I, in some ways, I wish it were a better text.
The Carson book or the Niebuhr?
Carson's book.
Uh-huh.
Carson's, well, both, but Carson's book especially. And I think part of the issues is it's a series of lectures that he gathered into a book, and that's always kind of hit or miss. But it's useful for a couple of reasons. First, it gathers together especially criticisms of Niebuhr, but also some later working out of Niebuhr. So if you're looking for a source book, it's actually pretty good. And it's useful in walking through some of the big overarching problems with what Niebuhr does, starting with the problem of this as an idea of a set of options that we have. That, I think, reveals a kind of hermeneutical weakness in Niebuhr. He assumes that these are all sort of perfectly possible things that, you know, any of us could grab onto. And really what Niebuhr's doing is showing that he's just a solidly modernist figure set in his time in the 1950s. It doesn't really map into our very postmodern world. And then that leads into further weaknesses in Carson's book. He's he spends a lot of time talking about postmodernism, and again, I think that's less helpful given what we're trying to do. But more importantly, these categories basically wouldn't mean anything to Christians living today in Iran or China or North Korea, right? It's not like they're going to say, "Oh, we're the Christ of culture people." which further leads to the problem of, well, as Christians, yeah, there certainly are things that we're going to differ on from time to place, but there are also things that we're not going to. There are things that we need to hold on to solidly, regardless of where we're at. The question, of course, is our relationship with the culture one of them? Is it an issue akin to the Trinity, or akin to the doctrine of creation, or the doctrine of penal substitution, or the doctrine of the resurrection, or is it something more like do we use contemporary music or hymns, right? Which of those categories does it fall into? The stuff that we all have to hold on to because we're Christians, or the stuff that, yeah, if we differ on it, it's fine. Niebuhr wants to put it in that second category, and I think there's certainly room for disagreement and variation, but I also think you hit a point where you got to say, all right, wait a second, there's no longer room for disagreement here. There's no longer room for us to be able to say, yes, you are believing this thing, and you are still a Christian even though you believe this thing. Which then ties back into the hermeneutical weakness of the book. So Niebuhr tries to outline a Christ who is broad enough to include everyone, but then clearly intentionally leaves people out, especially people who would clearly fit into his categories. So the Arians, A-R-I-A-N-S, the ancient heresy, not the Nazis.
Yeah, I was about to say, who said anything about the Nazis? Right.
The Arians, the Mormons, radical Anabaptists like Thomas Munzer. I mean, how do you write a book going over the various options relative to between Christ and culture and not talk about the radical Anabaptists or even millenarians like John of Leiden? They would seem to be clearly these historically important examples who just make no appearance, and some of these aren't even heretics. Which makes the inclusion of people like Gnostics and theological liberals really questionable, because clearly he has some criteria of exclusion. Why don't these guys get excluded? And we're never really given that. And I think the proper corrective to this would be a very robust biblical theology in kind of both senses of that word, that would just straighten out a lot of these problems in Christ and culture. This is why he has problems putting people like Augustine and Calvin where he wants them. They hold on to kind of key biblical distinctives, and in order to find someone who sort of holds the position that he clearly wants to hold, he has to go to a theological liberal. He has to go to someone who's willing to let go of these biblical distinctives. So, if we want to really sort through our Christ and culture paradigms, we have to start with those biblical theological doctrines of creation, fall, incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, return. I mean, we could list them all out, and we have to hold on to all of them equally strongly. So it's both that we have to hold the core tenets of Christianity, and we have to hold each of them just as strong as all of the others. So if we puff one of them up so they consume everything else, if we puff up the fall so that it consumes creation and redemption, well, we're not going to be thinking as Christians. If we puff up creation so that it consumes the fall and redemption, again, we're not thinking as Christians. And when we hold to those doctrinal distinctives in the proper way, again, a lot of this culture stuff balances out, and it doesn't necessarily balance out the way Niebuhr seems to want it to. So that's the doctrinal side of biblical theology. Also, there's a historical component to biblical theology. We live at a particular moment in time between the first and second comings, and that also should affect our perspective, right? That should also affect where we fall in our views of the relationship between Christ and culture. If we lived before the incarnation, we would have a different perspective. We would have a perspective that does involve political institutions and structures and all of that. And maybe we'll talk about this later. Because we live on the other side of that, there are things that we have to think in a different way. We have to think given where we're at in this narrative sweep of scripture. So mm-hmm. Niebuhr doesn't take any of that into account. I don't want to keep rambling about that. Niebuhr basically doesn't take any of that into account. And as a result, we end up with these categories that don't even work the way he wants them to, let alone working, as lined up with scripture. Other problems you spotted in the text, Ed? Anything you wanted to point out there?
No, I mean, I'm more sympathetic with the book than a lot of people, and I think, as you noted in our first episode, I mean, the book is one of the great classics of social, political, theological reflection of the 20th century. I mean, in some ways, it's the first book that you think about. But it's kind of striking to me that it has become the object of so much criticism and even disdain in a certain kind of a way. I have a more sympathetic read with the book. Just to respond to two points that you made, I mean, it is true that certain kinds of figures like Augustine appear numerous times in the book. That isn't necessarily so problematic to me. I mean, especially with a figure like Augustine, who, I mean, they're just different aspects of his thought and various different things that you find in Augustinian theology, which kind of lean in one direction or the other. And so picking out that Augustinian bit in this one direction, it, you know, usefully illuminates the idea that he's getting at. And then breaking off this other bit, that bit usefully illuminates this idea that he's getting at. And so I think the question of whether, like, is Augustine this or this, like, that's not an important question. Like, again, these are typologies or approaches or stances towards the world that we're supposed to take. It's not like you have to choose up sides and be one thing rather than the other.
No, that's true. Although, again, at the as we said, and I don't remember which of the episodes it was. I think we said this. It's certainly true that these are types. And people like Augustine and Calvin write so much, right? You're going to be able to find something in them that'll fit in multiple places. But also, it should be it is the case that if you have one of these types, which only has heretics in it, right, or another type where only the Orthodox are sort of gathered, that should also mean something. Again, if we're sort of playing by Niebuhr's rules here, I think it's probably better to say that. There is something in each of them, maybe excluding the Christ of culture. There is something in each of them that, yeah, you can sort of see where this might fit into a biblical narrative and fit into the overall structure of Scripture. But again, we'll get to what we think about this in a minute.
Can I just say one other thing?
Yeah, sure.
What was the other thing? Oh, the thing about whether it would be useful to Christians in North Korea. I mean, why not think that it's useful for Christians in North Korea? I mean, their circumstance is very different from yours and mine right now. And yours and my circumstance is very different than it would have been in, I don't know, say the 80s. Or the, or the 60s, for that matter. Or the 50s or the 20s, you know.
Sure.
Why isn't one of these types or one of these stances useful for a secret Christian in North Korea right now?
If you're a Christian in North Korea, I assume, not being a Christian in North Korea, so you know I am not the authority on this, but if you are Orthodox Christian in North Korea, I assume you are not filtering through. How do I think about the government that's going to chuck me into jail if they find out about me? You're not trying to put them into a category. You know what category they're in, and you know what category you're in, and they are not on my side. This is not a question of yet. I mean, Christ is sovereign over their actions, but it is despite them. It's not a situation where again, certainly that second category. Right, isn't going to come into play. But even some of the other categories, the Christ above culture, the Christ transforming culture, I mean, I suppose you could hold on to those, but that is beyond my ability to suppose. My ability to imagine.
Yeah. But a posture or attitude of Christ against culture is going to be an attitude that's going to be more salient there.
Sure.
Than it is in other kinds of circumstances.
Sure.
I was also going to say that, like, kind of that distinction that you made between, like, hard biblical theology on the one hand and the kind of stuff in which we should expect doctrinal freedom. You know, I don't know that those are the most useful categories. I mean, I kind of and part of it is as well, like, a lot. I've been thinking about this stuff a lot recently. I'm just because I've been working on a book chapter that like addresses a lot of these issues, and so like I read Christ and culture in a particular kind of a framework. But for me, it's not about doctrinal theology, a theology of atonement or sanctification or original sin. I mean, it's informed by all of that stuff. To me, I think it's most profitably used as like trying to work out what our vocation is as Christians, or yeah, or living in this time of the now and not yet, how we negotiate this time as pilgrims, living in a world that is not fully our own. So I think about it as being like, well, what is our vocation? What is our what is our calling as Christians? What is our vocation? That's not a matter of doctrine in the sense that you were talking about earlier, but it's also just sort of not a matter of, you know, women in ministry or how we should conduct our worship services or what do we think about abortion. It gets at something fundamental, but it's not exactly what you would call a doctrinal issue.
What is it that gets to something fundamental? I want to make sure we're talking about the same thing.
I think it's trying to address this question of what is our vocation as Christians? Like, what is the call, this unique and specific calling of Christians?
Right, so...
Towards the world.
Right, it meaning Niebuhr's book.
Is asking that question, yes.
Okay. And again, I would say that there is a great deal of room for differences of interpretation, but there is also a point when you say, well, wait a second, you have moved beyond the boundaries of Christianity in your answer to that, right? There is a point at which your vocation in the world, your perception of your vocation in the world has stepped outside of the perception of vocation that any Christian should have.
Oh, well, yeah. I mean, so... You know, I'm going to look at some of the theological representatives of the view and kind of think, oh, you know, that's not what I would call Orthodox Christianity. And you would do the same. Niebuhr's no evangelical, right? But even that, like, I mean, I can't think of a specific example, but like, you know, mainline Protestants who have a kind of a Christ of culture kind of an attitude. You know, I'm not a mainline Christian, but like I wouldn't want to say that there are aspects of that typology that are representative of biblical ideals that have been worked out in a particular kind of a way.
Again, any person is going to have bits of truth in their lives and attached to them. I certainly wouldn't disagree with that. But we should get into what we think, since that's kind of where we're anyway.
That's the big reveal. That's
Ed, it's not as much of a big reveal. You've added yourself as a transformationist.
I've never actually explicitly said as much, I don't think, but you wouldn't be wrong.
So tell us why, from a transformationist perspective, both universalism and theonomy are wrong. So let's start with the extremes on your side.
Yeah, so I should note that this is a little bit of City of Man inside baseball. We throw an outline together. The outline can be more or less sketchy.
Sometimes it's updated that morning.
Sometimes it's just like three outline points. It says like introduction, discussion, and conclusion. Yeah, I threw a whole bunch of stuff on late last night. But, you know, Coyle kind of took the first shot at this particular draft. And, like, in some ways, the way that you frame the issues, I was a little bit like, I'm not sure if I agree with that. And Coyle kind
then
of...
Then I succeeded.
With that way of talking about it. And, I mean, the book is called Christ and Culture, but, you know, to me, the value of the book and the issues that the book are most interestingly and profitably getting at, it's not about culture. It's like Christ and the world, or Christ and creation. Like, what should our attitude towards the world be? Again, getting at like this idea of like, what is our vocation as Christians? Tell people about Jesus. Great. What else? And one of the reasons why I was particularly interested in looking at this book is that, like, you know, so you and I will do podcasts on a variety of different subjects and we'll agree more or less or disagree more or less. And, I mean, to me, the most interesting thing about this whole series is just kind of trying to probe what exactly you think about something, what exactly I think, like, what are the underlying views that are arising in agreement on one particular issue or radical disagreement in kind of another issue. And I think it's often the case that we actually don't, we never scrape down to the bottom, like, that we might disagree on an issue but never sort of really track back to the most fundamental level of disagreements. And like those episodes, when they happen, to me are like the most interesting and fruitful, at least for me. And we should do an episode sometime where we just sort of sit down and talk about old episodes. Which are our five favorite episodes and why?
I really don't want to go back and listen to old episodes if I can avoid it.
Well, yeah, there's no way I'm going to sit and listen to like all of our old episodes, but you know what I mean. I mean, you remember doing them and you remember what we talked about more or less, but I was excited about doing this. And then even in looking at the show notes, like, I think this is getting something very, very fundamental, a kind of a fundamental disagreement about how we think about theology and our vocation as Christians. But so I'm like hemming and hawing. Oh, but you had asked this question about, like, well, what do you think about theonomy and what, universalism?
Yeah, so with the understanding that you do not hold either of those, but those are in the transformationalist vein, kind of the two wings of it that are on the extremes. So that question was actually intended to sort of help you locate yourself in the middle of the transformationalist side of things. Oh, I guess I'm assuming you're not a universalist or a theonomist. Maybe I shouldn't have made that assumption.
No, yeah, no. So, I mean, to me, when I think about those things, I mean, I guess I understand why those arose as framing issues. But for me, it's like, that's not kind of how I think about it at all. Like, I'm the reasons why I'm neither a universalist nor a theonomist aren't directly related to the reasons why I think that the Christ transforming culture posture is does the best job of really getting clear on what our vocation as Christians is, all things considered. And I obviously think that Niebuhr is right, that like the way that vocation gets worked out in any given time by any given person is always going to be different. But I do think that if the question is, well, what is our vocation as Christians? What is our mission as Christians? What is the work that we have before us? What should our attitude be towards the world? I think that the transforming does the best job of capturing what that's about. To me, the really telling point, and I think it was in, well, I think it was just in the last episode, and in the last episode, you literally said this is a quote: what is actually redeemed on the cross? Is it just Christians, or is it Christians and whatever else the conversionists, I guess by that you mean the transformationists.
Right, that's, Niebuhr uses both.
Yeah. Want to throw in. Is it just Christians, or is it whatever else the conversionists want to throw in? What is practically atoned for? If it is just people who repent and believe, then the dualists are right, is what you said. Right. If it is people who believe and institutions and cultural structures, music, nature, butterflies, then the conversionists are right.
There you go. I stand on that statement.
Good. And I think that's a super way of summarizing what I take to be the difference between you and me. So, like, you're more or less a kind of a dualist.
Yeah, I mean, I actually think that there's it's not a great structure. I think that the it's not a great way to divide up the options, and that there are ways in which excluding Christ of culture, the other four again, sort of aspects of the biblical narrative. But if we have to pick one of them, then yeah, Christ and culture and paradox.
Yeah. So more or less you're a dualist, and more or less I'm a transformationist. And but here's one interesting thing. In the outline, when I was sort of looking at your summary of the way that you think about things, I was like, I don't disagree with that, actually.
And I think that's actually just as a sort of important kind of a practical aside here, in a very crude practical sense, it doesn't matter. Like if you and I are both doing our jobs, and we see a way in which we can do our jobs more faithfully as believers, we should do them more faithfully as believers. And if we see an opportunity to, you know, in our day-to-day lives share the gospel with someone, then we should share the gospel with someone. So there's kind of a basic practical sense where whether you think that's actually going to go out and, you know, transform the city of Santa Barbara into the kingdom of heaven or not, it really isn't relevant. Or if you think that even if you do that, the city of Santa Barbara is still going to burn at the end of the day, again, it doesn't matter, right? Your obligation and your real world action are going to be the same.
Yeah, I'm going to disagree with that. I think part of it depends upon how you think about, how did you put the point? Do your job as a Christian?
Do your job more faithfully.
More right? Faithfully.
So if I see, hey, here's an area where maybe I could work a little bit harder, right? Whether I'm a dualist or a transformationist, my obligation there is to work harder. If I see a place where, hey, I can actually be more honest and I can, you know, write a rule for my institution to encourage honesty, right? Again, both people have exactly the same obligation in that case. And assuming that we're both conscientious Christians, we're both going to do that. And we might have different ideas about what that's going to mean for the institution in the long run, but the actual action itself shouldn't really look any different.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's right. I still think it's actually the case that the way in which we think about doing thus and so more faithfully as a Christian might actually, like, the imaginative outlook for what that looks like is going to be different between the two of us. But I was just going to say, like, in looking at, like, your summary of how you understand your position, like, I actually don't disagree with that at all. We're living in this tension between the already and the not yet. We're living in a world that is simultaneously good and fallen. I don't think of, like, what the view that I hold as being different from that. And I also don't think of the transformationist view, I want to be really clear about this, as being that there's a kind of a continuity between what you and I are doing now and what the kingdom of God is going to look like after Jesus. So I don't necessarily think that we're building the kingdom of God brick by brick. I mean, maybe it'll turn out that way. Maybe not, probably not. I'm totally agnostic on that question. It isn't like, I don't think of the transformationist perspective as being, we're making the world a little bit better brick by brick. We're literally building the kingdom of God now. I don't think of it that way.
So maybe you're just not a transformationist.
Well, I don't think of transformationism that way. I mean, that to me is actually a little bit more Christ of culture in a particular kind of a way. But, you know, maybe they're transformationists that think that. I don't think that that's the heart of transformationism. I think the heart of transformationism, as Niebuhr says, and as we talked about, is that it's about creation. It's like about whether your theology is creational in a particular kind of a way. And that in fact, is really, really important to me. And I think the dominant theme of the narrative of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is that of creation, the fall of creation, and the renewal of creation. And the renewal of creation gets at aspects of what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be a follower of Jesus. I mean, really what it is to be a follower of Yahweh God. But that idea of participating in the renewal of God's creation. And by that, I don't mean building it brick by brick, but like that's what it is to be a follower of Yahweh God. That's what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so again, getting back to like your question, the way that you put the point, what's atoned for? Is it just people and souls, or is it institutions and cultural structures, music, nature, and butterflies? That's an awesome way to put the point. And so I'm assuming you're just going to say, well, just people.
I mean, it's what the Bible says, but we're focusing on your answer right now.
You know, you're not going to go to hell for your view, but your view is heterodox.
That is not true.
But see, he said that this is why this is such a good conversation, because I think it's definitely institutions and cultural structures. I think it's definitely music, and it's definitely nature, and probably butterflies. Okay, and then so why do I think that? And then I just dumped, I don't know, like 20 different relevant verses that I'm not going to talk about them all because that's just crazy. But I'll talk about a few of them, and then you can come back to a few of them if you want. But again, to like reiterate the point, like to me, the dominant theme of Scripture, dominant both in the sense of like frequency, but then also just prominence in the narrative. In certain high points of the narrative, the way in which the theme is brought up, especially the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, that is lit through with themes and allusions, metaphors to the idea of like creation and new creation. And again, like you literally see that in Genesis, all the way through Revelation. You probably literally see it in every book of the Bible. And again, in some of the most prominent things that happen. So, like, first of all, obviously, we have to start with Genesis 1. God creates everything that exists. God, like, just delights in the pure creative activity, almost sort of delighting in the beauty and innovation and creativity of things, right? In his pronouncement of things being good. So, he creates the heavens and the earth. He creates the stars and the sky. He creates the water and the land, and he pronounces them good. Right, he's like delighting in his creative activity. Then he creates this a garden. Importantly, like when we think about the Garden of Eden, I think we tend to think of it about it as being like these kind of wild, lush jungles. But it definitely isn't that. Like the Hebrew word that is translated as garden there is gan, and a gan is like a garden. It is a walled structure. It is an intentional place. So God creates this place. He as the crowning achievement of creation, he creates human beings who are made in his image. And then he gives them this mandate to abad and shamar it, to tend it and keep it, to nurture it and husband it and safeguard it. Effectively saying to them, hey, just as I have created everything that exists, so too now do I want you to create out of the raw materials that I have given you in this garden and create stuff that is beautiful and awesome and sustains your common life together and points back and honors me, right? But so creation, we are made to create, to dwell together, to dwell with each other and God. And then obviously that all falls apart in two chapters later, right? And it gets shattered and God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden. But he doesn't give up on his creation. Like, God could have been like, well, that was a mistake. I'm just going to throw all of that in the fire and start again on Saturn or something like that. But he doesn't. And he engages in this long process of trying to redeem his creation. First by finding, well, there's a flood, which I think is both a literal and symbolic act of judgment on his creation. Judgment and purification. And then he engages in a renewal of the Edenic covenant with Noah. So the covenant with Noah is obviously shot through with all kinds of allusions to the covenant with Adam and Eve.
It is. That's Genesis 9:1 that you're talking about?
Yes.
Okay.
So a kind of a second attempt at creation. But ultimately,
so do you want to talk about these verses as you go through them, or do you want to give them all in a package and then come back to them?
How about can I give them all in a package? I'll go faster, and then you can come back and.
No, it's fine. I just want to make sure that I'm.
Yeah.
Whatever's best for your presentation. Sure. Go.
Sorry, and like I literally have a 30-page chapter on all of this. I could like talk for an hour about all of this or two, but I'll try to go quickly. The most important bit I think is the theme of creation in the beginning. Finds one righteous man, Abraham, and that righteous man gives rise to the people of God, like Israel, right? Who will be a nation of priests for God. They will mediate between the one true God and a fallen world. They will call people back to the worship of this one true God. He's going to dwell with them. He's going to give them his law. They are going to be his vehicles of calling the world back to God. But that obviously fails because they also are infected by the sickness of sin. But they do give rise to the Messiah, right? And the Messiah is going to come. Oh, I should say even the whole themes of like delivering the people of God into the promised land. That is, again, a kind of Edenic garden land. Like the themes of land and exile are Edenic themes. And we get the Messiah who lives, who teaches, who raises up followers and disciples. And then importantly, he's crucified, dead, and buried. And then he rises again on the third day. And in doing that, he ushers in, you know, Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, finally offers up a cure to the blight on God's creation. And now makes it possible for us to come back and participate as part of the renewed people of God as a nation of priests participating in this redemptive work. But like you see these themes of creation and new creation like through the whole of the Bible, again, like the themes of exile in the land with Israel, in especially in Isaiah, in like these incredible messianic prophecies that are rich with creational language, in which the very creation itself is going to be renewed by the coming Messiah. The wolf will lay down with the lamb, the land being renewed. The theme of creation arises repeatedly in the Pauline epistles. Thinking of Jesus as a new Adam is a kind of a creational theme. The whole creation groaning in expectation for its renewal, that's a creational theme. The rich language that we find in 1 Colossians, 1 Colossians 1, about Christ reconciling to himself all things, whether things on heaven or things on earth. Really rich creational language. Revelation, the new heaven and the new earth. The new heaven comes down from heaven and comes down to earth, right? We could talk about Christ as a political title. We could talk about kingdom talk. We could actually talk about gospel talk, which is deeply political, social political in its nature. But then let me just say this, and then I'll shut up, and then we can go back and talk about a lot of these things. You know, the resurrection narrative itself, I think, is really deeply creational in ways that most people don't notice. And a lot of it just has to do with the timing of the resurrection itself. I don't think we think about the symbolic significance of the fact that Jesus was... I think, you know, so we all know that Jesus was crucified on Good Friday, right? I think almost everybody thinks of that as being a kind of an accident. Like, Jesus could have been arrested on Monday, and in that alternative universe, we would celebrate, like, Maundy Sunday, Good Monday, and then what? Easter Wednesday. But I think that's totally wrong-headed. There is actually deep symbolic creation significance of the timing of Jesus' resurrection. It's significant that Jesus was crucified on Friday. Friday is symbolically significant because that's obviously the day of the week in which God created Adam and Eve. And so there's this kind of deep cosmic irony when Pilate brings Jesus out and says, "Behold the man," right? Ecce homo. equally, when Jesus on the cross says, it is finished, I think there's this deep symbolic significance because Jesus is effectively saying, like, the first week of creation, the fallen week of creation, that era or epoch is finished, and something new is beginning. And then so, you know, Jesus is crucified on Good Friday. He rests in the tomb on Saturday, the Sabbath. And he rises again on Sunday, the first day of the week. And in that resurrection happening on the first day of the week, again, I think that is shot through with this incredible, rich, metaphorical language alluding to creation. Essentially saying now the second week of God's creation has begun. This new era has begun in which God is now finally the curse on the garden is ended. Okay, so that's a lot of random stuff. There's a lot of other random stuff. But again, to me, like, the really big thing is just that, like, the theme of creation and new creation is so prominent in the Bible that it is unavoidable. Like, God is redeeming his whole fallen world. He's saving all of it. He is reconciling all things to himself. He is renewing the creation. Like, that are his ultimate salvific aims.
Yeah, anything else you wanted to add? Otherwise,
I have some questions for you before we could talk about the Emmaus Road story. We could talk about specific verses from Isaiah. We could talk about other things. But to me, the dominant thing is just the theme of creation and new creation that we find in Scripture.
Yeah, and that's actually not the point of disagreement either, though. So, again, there is creation, and then there is the new creation. Christ is the first fruits of the new creation, right? The point of potential disagreement is over the question of what happens to the old creation.
Yeah.
And actually, the verses that you've included here are great, especially that Genesis and that Colossians passage, and then Luke and the Emmaus Road story and Isaiah are all sort of great places to go for that, because in each of those passages, what we see is that, yes, there is a new creation, but that new creation is something that is made out of a fallen creation, that is pulled out of a fallen creation, reshaped, reformed, and made into something different. The fallen creation is destroyed and set aside. And again, we could that is also a theme that we see running through Scripture, right? The sinful, fallen world that's in rebellion against God will ultimately be judged and cast into, you know, hell for eternity.
It doesn't say that. I mean, it talks about judgment. It talks about new creation. You know, there's like a little bit of a technical point. Does it? And I think there's something a little bit mysterious between, like, what exactly that transition between old creation is like and new creation is like. And it's shot through with metaphorical language, and how we interpret the metaphorical language is that ain't easy. But I guess to me, like, the image that you get in Revelation is certainly an image of judgment, but the New Jerusalem descends from heaven and comes to earth.
Yeah, and what happens to that old Jerusalem again?
It gets covered up by the New Jerusalem.
So you're talking Revelation 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So what happened to that original creation?
The old things are gone.
Passed away, right? And if we go into the chapter right before that, that then word connecting it to the stuff that had come right before, we have the great judgment, right? Where people are divided up, where those who have rebelled against God are cast into the lake of fire, and those who have been covered by the blood of the Lamb are brought into heaven.
Yeah.
So yes. I mean, that sort of sounds to me like the original fallen creation is now gone, and there's something new that's in its place.
Well, no, so there's judgment, right? But the creation doesn't get thrown into the fire.
The first earth had passed away.
Yeah.
That's unconnected to the stuff that had come in the verses before.
So
he was talking about judgment, new heaven and new earth, third subject introduced here.
Get the old Bible out.
And we could do this with basically any passage that you've included. They're all in. I mean, I think my notes on all of them were, look at the context of there is this thing that is being judged that's in rebellion. God's people are saved out of that. God's people are made new. God's people are regenerated out of that. But it doesn't regenerate the rest of the rebellion, fallen world.
Yeah, no, we could go through chapter and verse. I just don't think that's true. So let's just look at this. Sorry, where are you again? So we were looking at Revelation 20.
Revelation 21. So Revelation 21:1 is the verse you cited, and I just brought in the verses around that as context.
Mm-hmm. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. Right. So, and then I'll also say this. To me, it isn't an argument against the view that I'm defending that there is radical discontinuity, right? So even if things get remade, they're being remade, right? Not I'm creating something else. As it is, I don't tend to think about it as radical discontinuity. But even if it were radical discontinuity, that actually isn't an argument against the position, as I understand it, that I'm trying to defend. Because whether it's redemption by recreation or renewal, we could use those words, I guess, that's like immaterial to me. Like whether he's taking the old stuff and fixing it or replacing it with new stuff. The point is that he's renewing the creation. So it's not radically different from, right? And you know, think about something like resurrection bodies. I think it's really important that, like, certainly with Jesus's resurrected body, there's in that instance it's literally the same body. Like that's important, right? I guess that's how I tend to think about it. It's like literally the same place, but it's just going to be renewed. Right. Now, but to me, whether it actually gets thrown away and reconstructed, that's immaterial.
No. I agree with that. When we're talking about resurrection, like resurrection bodies, people, again, the question is, does that apply to everything else in the old creation?
Yeah. So, do you not think that they're going to be butterflies?
I think there will be creatures in heaven. I don't know that they will necessarily be modeled on the creatures on Earth. I think the creatures on Earth are doing something different typologically. And I think that entire sort of creation, the entire city of man, I guess, for lack of a better phrase, is doing something different. And we'll get to what I think in a minute, but I want to make sure we're giving kind of full
yeah,
tilt
no, no,
to
no,
your,
no.
Your perspective.
You should... No, I've been talking for donkey years. You should go, and then we'll sort of talk about all of this.
Yeah, and again, obviously, I don't disagree with the way you're phrasing a lot of that. I think it does come down to what is going to be the status of this old creation, what will be the nature of the transformation, and as you said, what I have down in the outline is for the transformationist view. New Testament references whereby imperative or example we're told to preach and convert the culture, and then on undermine New Testament references whereby imperative and example we see that we live in a tension between the already and the not yet, which you've already read through this, where we're to preach to and convert people bound for hell and have an appropriate view of a temporary culture that is simultaneously good and fallen, and I think that that really is sort of the important key here. We live in a world that was created good and that is fallen and is coming under judgment, and we have an out, which is again kind of a crude way to put it, that comes in salvation through Christ, right? Where God becomes a man, lives the life of obedience that Adam should have lived, that all of us should have lived, takes the punishment that Adam deserved and that all of us deserved. And is raised again from the dead as a sign that the punishment was accepted and as the first fruits of the new creation. But I also think that we see in Scripture the both the explicit statements that this old creation is not going to be redeemed, aside from the people who are saved, aside from believers who are saved into the church, that instead the old creation is going to be judged, broken and set aside. And I think there are lots of examples we could use. One of them is the nature of the institutions and structures of the Old Testament. For example, something like the temple, right? The creation of the temple there's a lot of theological stuff there we could talk about, but when promises are made concerning the temple, and when those promises are fulfilled in the New Testament concerning the temple, what we see isn't a new building. Rather, we see a fulfillment of the purpose of the old building in new things, and in Christ and in the body of believers in the church. The old temple building is gone, and there's no idea that we're going to bring it back prior to the eschaton, right? So in the same way, creation parallels that, right? The old creation has a function. It's an important function. It's a temporary function, and once that function is fulfilled in the second coming of Christ, that old creation will be set aside the same way the temple in the Old Testament was. But I think there's even a better example, and this is the great institutional example of Scripture. The institution that shows us that there is something about creation that will not be redeemed. There is something about creation that is going to pass away forever, and that is marriage. Marriage, a core part of creation, right there in Genesis 1 and 2, it mm-hmm. predates the fall, and then it is fallen, as we see in Genesis 3, and it is not redeemed on the cross, which you can read about in Matthew 22:30. Instead, it is this common grace institution that everyone can participate in that's still fallen, and that points to a new creation that far surpasses this temporary fallen institution that we have now. So it points to the wedding supper of the Lamb between Christ and the church that's consummated in the second coming, in the eschaton. But it itself, as it exists now, will not go over to the other side. Mm-hmm. I will not be married to my wife in heaven. You will not be married to your wife in heaven. We have that, as an explicit statement from Christ. And if that's true of something so fundamental as marriage, right, the core human relationship that predates the fall of man, why would we expect that not to be true of everything else? The state, businesses, colleges, podcasts. Why would we expect those things to be preserved sort of to the other side when that fundamental relationship isn't? And again, we could there are other passages I've got marked out here, but I don't know that we need to get into the text. We've already dug into some of them. We're running long, Ed. What do you got?
That's interesting. So you said something earlier about you drew an analogy between the temple and creation, and then
there's a pretty obvious analogy between the temple and the temple also is a sort of renewal of Eden, right? Or at least a type of Eden. I don't want to say it's renewal of Eden. Mm-hmm. Just as the Noahic covenant is referencing back to Eden, although. Genesis 9:1 is the repetition of that charge to Adam, but Genesis 9:2-7 show us that there's clearly something else going on. Also, in the same way, the temple is this place where the presence of God dwells, mm-hmm. where man mm-hmm. can go to commune with God, mm-hmm. But it's also a temporary one, right? It is not the final place of dwelling with God. And once its purpose is served, mm-hmm. it's broken and it's set aside.
Yeah, and so I agree with everything that you just said up until the end. So, why? I agree with everything that you just said, but why think that is also true of creation?
So I think that's true of everything except God's people.
And where do you see that?
I think we see that shot throughout, right? We could look you mentioned the Exodus, right? The Exodus and the going into the Promised Land, right? Mm-hmm. It's a discrete event. It does not apply to everyone and everything. It's a group of people that go. we could look at the calling out of the disciples, right? The calling mm-hmm. of the disciples. Again, mm-hmm. a discrete event. We can look at the way that the challenge is given in something like the Great Commission, right? Go out and preach the gospel and announce this to people. And call people in. Again, it is a universal call that is given, but it is not a universal response.
Yeah, and so all of that is fine. It's just like you made this thing about like the original point of creation. Where do you see this idea that like when God created things before the fall, that was meant to be a stepping stone to something else? That was just a stage that was going to be surpassed. You know, so the temple is like that, and then rightly, as you point out, like marriage is like that too. But why think that is true of everything? Like, where do we see a specific kind of scriptural connection between the theme of the temple is just like creation, or that everything is like marriage? You know what I mean?
Yeah, well, I think certainly everything, maybe excluding nature, certainly comes after marriage and after the fall. So in that sense, if it's not true of marriage, it's I don't know why we would think it's true of everything else. I would also look at a passage like Philippians 3, as you can probably tell I use a paper Bible, so it takes me a while to flip places.
Is there any other kind?
There shouldn't be. So Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11. Though I myself, and everyone will know this once we started, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my
yeah.
Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So that initial list there is just this giant jumble of sort of stuff in the world. Right, there's things that he's done that's sinful. There's things that he's done that are not sinful. There's things that he's done that are actively good. Right, obeying the law, and yet all of them get lumped together with the these are rubbish. Right, these are not worth what we have in knowing Christ.
Yeah. But he's not saying that those things in and of themselves are rubbish. He's like, if anyone has to be reason to be confident in the flesh, so it's sort of like I used to find my identity and power and authority in all of these things, and all of these things are rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Like all of that is true, and he's saying I've turned away from the old way, I have turned into the new way, but that doesn't mean that he like that has nothing to do with like creation, that has everything to do with identity and clinging and having
yes, but he
Jesus.
Doesn't say all of those things have now been baptized, right? Even the good things in the list, he doesn't say, yeah, I am now the right kind of Pharisee, I am now the right kind of Hebrew, I am now the right kind of whatever. Instead, those things, which again are this jumble of good and bad, just like creation, just like the world, this mixture of stuff that's there for good purposes and sinful things that he did, all of those things are not even worth counting. They're nothing compared to what I now have as a Christian.
But yeah, so I mean, a couple things there. I mean, like again, like these are things in which he used to find that he thought used to just. I mean, so for one thing, they're not just creational things. They're like things that used to justify him. Like they're all aspects of the law, right? These are things.
Of them are.
What do you mean some of them are? Circumcised on the eighth day, an Israelite, Benjamin.
Right, tribe of Benjamin.
A Pharisee.
So I would look at something like the tribe of Benjamin. Well, that's not a function of the law. It's just saying he's Jewish, right?
But not even just Jewish, but like a prestigious tribe.
So parentage,
you know?
Right? Yeah.
As to zealous. He was a zealous, not just a Pharisee, but a zealous Pharisee. So, like, those aren't even creational things. Those are all specifically Jewish aspects of the law that he used to think were the source of his redemption and righteousness. And he's now, like, I look on all of that, and like, that's rubbish. because now I know that I am justified by faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not even like a list of creational things. But even if it was a list of creational things, he's saying that like they're not sources of justification. And even if he right. was like,
so
even if he doesn't say, and
justified,
these things
right?
are redeemed, I mean, just because he doesn't say these things are redeemed doesn't mean that they're not redeemed, right?
But it also doesn't mean they are?
No, of course. Oh, no, of course not. But you can't take, like, the absence of evidence as evidence of absence. You look at the other stuff for evidence.
Yeah, so again, the point here is this is the good stuff, right? Or at least the mixture of good and bad stuff. So it's not saying that this is definitive proof. But even the good stuff in this world, stuff that comes directly from God when we're talking about the law.
It's not about good stuff. It's specifically about this is the law. Like, this is about justification and righteousness. And I used to think that justification was in the law. It has nothing right. to do with creation.
No, but again, even though the point isn't that it's specifically about creation, the point is even this stuff that is good, right, this law stuff, which is good. And again, I think you can see some of the, depending on what we do with his parentage and all of that. But again, even this objectively good stuff that is revealed from God doesn't count. And then I would jump into, and I don't want to spend too much time on proof texting because we're running low on time. But I would jump into actually your passage in Colossians 1, where he talks about the domain of darkness being transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. Again, the question is, what happens to that domain of darkness? And then I would look at eschatological passages. So Revelation 19 and 20, the Isaiah passages that you mentioned are actually pretty good to go to, 65, 66, passages that talk about the judgment on creation, right? Well, very specific things that I think are pointing towards the larger coming judgment. So,
I mean, again, transformation talk, the kind of vision that I'm talking about is not opposed to judgment. Like, it's like the renewal happens through judgment. I'm not denying judgment in any way, shape, or form. And I'm not even denying that there isn't recreation in some ways. But it's recreation that's aiming at the redemption of the old creation. Like, it's going to be transformed and different. But it's going to be, if not materially continuous, though I actually think it is materially conditioned, but it doesn't have to be. It's going to be, like, metaphysically continuous. So, like, some of the points that you're making about judgment, that's not an argument against my view. Like, yeah, there's judgment. That happens.
But judgment of what?
Of sin and brokenness in the world. But then it all gets redeemed. Christ is reconciling all things to himself.
Right, and again, that's that, and I think that's sort of the breaking point here is where I said, yeah, it's believers who are redeemed. All believers
and again,
are,
but again,
are redeemed.
Like, and where is that specific? This is where it says that it's just believers. So you're like right on the marriage front, but there's no explicit connection between marriage and everything else. Like, that's just a connection that you're making. But we can make a But you can't just say it's like this. Like, there has to be evidence for a reason for
right.
making
so,
that connection.
So marriage isn't redeemed. Congress is, right? Marriage isn't redeemed. American culture is.
No. That's a straw man. I mean, politics is, and music is, and literature is.
And again, I agree. So. Yeah, this is again a good point. So I agree. When Christ returns, the political systems of the world will be broken and set aside, and we will have the perfect political system of direct rule by Christ, right? The direct governance of Christ. But the political systems of the world will be broken and set aside.
Mm-hmm.
So it sounds like we're back to dualism, Ed. Therefore, my investment in the political systems of this world is at best investing in a sort of temporary common grace thing that's not going to survive the return of Christ. Same thing with music, right? Music will be perfected in the worship of the heavenly hosts of Christ. There is music now, but the music we have now will again be broken and set aside, and we'll have this new thing that comes instead. Again, as with the temple. So, yeah, I don't disagree with that, but it sounds like we're both talking dualism and paradox.
Yeah, you know, so, I mean, the way that the redemption of these things works is, it's not going to be the same in every instance. But
so
like,
we got to get this in there. Kanye might be singing in heaven, but it won't be his album that he's got out now.
Well, but it might, but it'll, you know, it might be informed by things on the album. It's going to be the way that the transformation is going to work, there's going to be direct rule by Christ, but like, you know, does that mean that there are going to be no other administrative structures? Like, I don't know about
I don't
that.
Have that information, but it won't be the administrative structures we have now.
Yeah, but I mean, I guess that's true. I guess that's true in a way, but like, it might be in so far as that they're like institutions and bureaucracy. Like, it might not literally be the city government of Santa Barbara, but they're going to be administrative organizations that are like important and relevant, right?
Maybe I don't have that information. I do not believe we. I mean, maybe there's some obscure verse that I'm not thinking of, but I'm not familiar with being told about the bureaucracy of heaven.
You know, and then here's another thing. It's like, how do you make sense of Jesus' miraculous work of healing?
Sure.
Jesus's focus on dwelling with the lost, the least, and the lonely, bringing justice to them.
Sure.
The work of the early church in ministering to the needs of the poor and the broken, like all of that. I think it's very, very difficult to make sense of that stuff, to make good sense of that stuff outside of a creational framework. Why did Jesus heal the blind man? Here's one answer to that. He was just trying to prove his divine bona fides. He was just trying to show that he had miraculous power.
Well, he was at least doing that.
Well, right? Yeah. He definitely was doing that. But right. I think that it's important that he demonstrated that through an act of healing and not just like doing a magic trick or something.
Sure.
Like that, you know? And the significance of that is that like that is foretelling the healing work. He's aiming towards the redemption of our bodies and the redemption of the world.
It's an object lesson of this is what happens when you are saved, right? This is what happens when you repent and believe. You were blind and now you see. Mm-hmm. You were lost in your sin. Now you're reconciled to God. Yeah, of course.
I think it's more than an object lesson. It's like it is a foretaste of the redemption of the kingdom that is to come, right?
A type. I mean, that's the good theological term, right?
I don't know if
it counts as a type when Jesus does it, but
yeah, I think it's more than a type. In just the way that his resurrection body is more than a type, it's like it's a foretaste of what the kingdom is going to be about. It's hard to make sense about like why should we care? Like, why does Jesus care so? Why does Jesus and the early church care so much about the poor and the broken? You know.
Sure.
It's not just so he can be like, hey, I'm going to help you, so I've earned the right to tell you about Jesus. It's like, no, that matters. It matters in and of itself, because like that is the brokenness of the fall. That is like the defamation of the sacred image of God in every person. Otherwise, it'd be like, hey, you know, none of this matters. Like, your poverty doesn't matter. Let me tell you about Jesus. But it definitely isn't like that, you know.
Yeah, and I don't know that anyone would say that.
But if you think that it all gets thrown in the fire, then like, well, why should we care about it?
Well, I mean, certainly part of it is your poverty will get thrown in the fire, and I hope for some people that's good news. Like the message that you can be saved despite being poor in the New Testament context. right, is clearly a central one. But it also doesn't suggest that there is something different about poor people that either makes them more worthy of salvation, that makes them more worthy of salvation. Rather, I think it is, like you said, it is a picture of what Christ is doing when he comes into the world, right? The transcendent God takes on human flesh, and doesn't just take on human flesh, but then goes out amongst the poor and the lame, and heals. All of that is pointing towards what's going to happen on the cross, right? All of that is pointing towards that great moment of reconciliation where our sins are atoned for.
And the creation is renewed.
And the creation is renewed. Although, again, I think we mean different things by that. Ed, any final thoughts on this?
You know, the other thing that I thought about is just the argument that C.S. Lewis gives in Learning in Wartime. You know, that great sermon that Lewis gives at St. Mary's Church, Oxford, right at the beginning of the Second World War. And if people haven't read it, it's one of the best things that Lewis wrote. It's something that gets taught in Christian colleges all the time, because it's sort of like, well, what's the point of Christian learning? Like, what role does that have? I mean, it's a little bit of the polemic that we're talking about, because the argument of the book turns on this idea that so the war is about to break out, and they're sitting in Oxford, and he's sort of like, how can we sit here in this beautiful place studying such apparent trivialities as romantic poetry and mathematics and philosophy when all hell is breaking loose? And then Lewis just makes the point that, like, that's actually a metaphor for what the Christian life is like. If everyone is on the precipice of heaven and hell, how can we justify spending time reading Plato and Aristotle and thinking about poetry when we should really be out in the streets saving people? Which I think is a little bit of the point that you're making. Now, look, like, I believe in judgment. I believe in evangelism. I believe that people need to know Jesus. I believe that redemption starts when you know Jesus. But, like, you know, how do we make sense of the fact that, like, humans like reading and writing poetry and novels and making music? How do we make sense of that? Does all of that just get consumed by flame? And so after the eschaton, when we're sitting around in the new heavens and the new earth, are we just going to be floating around with harps singing
songs? I don't think anyone has said that. And I suppose that's an important distinction. To say something is temporary and fallen is not to say it does not matter.
Yeah, right? Okay,
any
good.
More than we would say marriage doesn't matter, or the temple didn't matter,
yeah,
or the old creation didn't matter, right? That's not to say it is that there isn't still a role for it to play.
Will people be like reading and talking about books in the new creation, on your view?
You know, it's interesting. I actually started an essay on that. What would books be like in heaven? And I don't think I ever finished it. And part of the issue is I don't remember there being a reference to books in the Book of Revelation, other than the scroll that the scrolls that get sent out, right? Which are presumably books on earth rather than books in heaven. But of course, that's because we will, in some sense, I assume, that's because we will be in the presence of the Word, right? Where is the reference to scriptures in the Book of Revelation? Well, you're present with the one of whom scriptures are a revelation. So that, I don't think that's saying there will be no books in heaven. I think that is saying that we will be with the fountainhead of all books, right? The source material for scripture and for everything that's good, that's a part of even common grace creation.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, again, that's not to say that books on earth have no value either.
Mm-hmm.
It is to say that their value is a derived value from something beyond themselves.
Yeah, I guess it's just, to me, it's very hard to think about. I mean, Lewis's argument is God gives no desire or interest in vain. Now, obviously, the desires and interests can be polluted and distorted and corrupted, and that's a bad thing. I don't know what I think of that argument specifically, but I do think that the conclusion is true. And it's a little bit weird to think of the fact that God made us with these desires and interests and capacities. And then it's just like, but none of that matters, and it just all gets thrown in the trash. And then if you're like, no, I think those things do matter, then they matter. And it makes sense for us now to take these interests and abilities and to, like, as you say, do them faithfully. But all of that is ultimately going to be done finally later when Jesus comes back. But it's a little bit weird to think that, like, but that doesn't matter for now. And, like, we just do these things. And, I mean, I don't know.
Well, again, it's not that they don't matter. It's that, and I know we're up on our time here. It's that maybe a good analogy is the set for a play, right? It's this is off the top of my head. I should have thought this through, but the set. It's not that the set for a play doesn't matter. It's that it's not the most important stuff going on there.
Oh, I don't disagree with that at all.
So, and it's not even that. Yeah, it is important, even if it is a temporary thing, right? Even if it is something that is created, serves a purpose, and then is deconstructed and, you know, thrown away or used for something else or what have you. But it also means that if you're one of the actors, maybe this analogy doesn't work. If you're one of the actors and you spend all of your time investing in the set and focusing on the set, you're failing as an actor.
Sure, you know, I don't disagree with that at all. But
in the same way, as people who live in creation, as redeemed people who live in the creation, yeah, creation matters, but it's temporary, it's passing, it's the set, and because of that, it matters. But we don't invest fully in that. We put that in its proper place, and focus on the thing that we're supposed to be focusing on.
Yeah, I mean, I kind of disagree. I don't really disagree with that. I mean, I just think it's a little bit weird to think that we have all these interests and abilities, and then they all just get thrown away later. And
I don't know that the abilities are thrown away, right? But my dissertation ain't going to be in heaven. I know that, and spent 2 years of my life on it.
I don't know about that. I think you can go back and read it. I think there is a certain kind of continuity. Everything gets redeemed. To me, it's a little bit weird to think that we do all these things now, but we're not going to do any of it later. And if we are going to do it later, then there isn't any reason why we shouldn't start now and start doing it in a way that calls and exercising our talents and creativities and acting redemptively in all of these different realms, to do business in a different kind of a way, and to write books and to teach. And to exercise these things in the most deeply human ways, as they were meant to be done.
And that gets us back to the point that I made earlier, and this is, I guess, where we're going to have to end, because I have a hard deadline coming up. But on a practical level, none of us are going to disagree with that, right? Again, whatever your perspective on culture, if you are a faithful Christian, no one's going to say, well, don't do this in a way that glorifies God. Right. No one's going to say, just put half of your, you know, you don't really have to worry about being honest or being hardworking or being kind or whatever in the job you're in because it's passing anyway. Dualist, transformationist, no one's going to say that. But where we're going to disagree is with the transformationists and the dualists are going to separate and saying, well, what are the long-term effects on the job that I'm doing, on the institution I'm working in? That's where there's maybe going to be some disagreement. Any last thoughts, Ed, in like 30 seconds or less?
No, not beyond what I've already said.
Yeah. It's a good conversation. I really enjoyed this.
Good. So, yeah, me too.
I'm sure we're not done with it.
It gets at something very, very foundational between the two of us. And right. As such, it's worth talking about next one.
Fair enough. Well, thank you, listeners, for tuning in. The City of Man is part of the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Our press liaison is Kristen Filipic. Do check out the other podcasts on the network, including the core curriculum, which both of us will be on next semester. Check out our show notes by visiting christianhumanist.org. Leave us a review on iTunes to help other people find the show, or like our Facebook page at facebook.com/cityofmanpodcast. Or get in touch with us at cityofmanpodcast@gmail.com. And those of you who have emailed that, we will get into sending responses or doing an episode on responses at some point. This is Coy O'Neill, and on behalf of Edward Song, let me remind you to render unto Caesar things that are Caesar's, and render unto God those things that are God's.
This land is your land, and this land is my land, from the California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters, this land was made for you and me. As I went a-walking